What is manliness? It's having confidence in a situation of risk. I would define manliness as stepping with authority in the chaos.
Steve Farrar has always been a warrior, straight up, a truth teller.
He was a man's man, but he was incredibly humble.
He had so much gravitas.
Speaking to over 50,000 men at a Promise Keepers event.
Authored over 20 books.
He's our point man. Steve Farrar is the point man.
Welcome to Sundays with Steve, a podcast designed to equip men with timeless scriptural wisdom. Today, Steve begins a series titled Act Like Men, taken directly from the biblical command found in 1 Corinthians 16:13. In this episode, he addresses today's crisis of manhood and how each man can become the kind of man God designed us to be.
Well, we're going to commence a new series tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, there are four bullet points as he winds up his instruction to the church at Corinth. I only want to deal with one of the bullet points. It says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. The series is going to be entitled, Act Like Men. This is a men's Bible study. You say, we're just going to kind of look at that one phrase, act like men. Yeah, that's what I want to do for a while. And the reason that I want to do it is that we are living in some very, very unique times. Now, every time is unique. Every generation has its problems. Every generation has its challenges. And the reason that we are in such an interesting time is that we are seeing, if you will, a crisis of masculinity among a lot of young men coming up. The Apostle Paul, as he is concluding this long epistle to the church at Corinth, he's given them four bullets to encourage them. One of the things he says is, I want you to act like men. You should understand this. The church at Corinth was one screwed up church. They were probably the most messed up church in the entire New Testament. They had issue after issue. And one of the things that Paul says as he finishes is, I want you to act like men. It's very important that you act like men. Now, he does say this, and this will give you a little bit of context. When he says in 13, he says, be on the alert. Why? Because the scripture says that Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So you got to be on the alert because you have an enemy. He says, stand firm in the faith. The problem was they weren't standing firm in the faith. They weren't mature in the faith. They didn't know the word. They were drinking milk. They weren't eating meat. He says, be strong. Well, how is it that you're strong in the Lord? Ephesians 6:10 says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the strategies of the devil. They were an immature church. They were in a godless culture. But they had not gone so far off the cliff that when Paul said to them, act like men, they knew what he was talking about. I would submit to you that where we are as a culture, you could quote this verse to a significant number of people in our churches, a significant number of people in our culture, act like men, and you would have a significant segment that would not be quite clear what you mean. And when you start seeing book after book, when you see secular books being written about the crisis of masculinity among young men coming up, you know we've got a problem. Now, I want to go a little bit more into detail about what it means to act like a man. One of our tasks as men who know Christ is to be on the lookout for a younger man or two that God may bring into our sphere of influence. As I'm going to describe some of this tonight, maybe a son will come to mind. Maybe a grandson will come to mind. A nephew might come to mind. A son-in-law might come to mind. Or get this one, a potential son-in-law. You do want to interact with them because that's your daughter. Now, I want to ask a fundamental question. How does one learn to act like a man? Very simple question. Historically, the answer has been very simple. The way that a young man, a boy, learns to act like a man is by observing how his father lives life. But we got a problem in this culture. The reason we have a problem is that for a long, long time, we've been losing our fathers. When you have best-selling books with the title of Fatherless America, that pretty much nails the whole thing. When you look where we've been as a country, where we moved after decades and decades of being a culture that encouraged marriage, well, there was a shift in the late 60s, early 70s, and you can do the studies, and you know this to be true just by observing things. We went from a culture of marriage to a culture of divorce. When I was in fourth grade, it was around 58, 59. I'm shooting baskets with a kid across the street named Craig. We're shooting baskets in the driveway. And I said to Craig, "Hey, Craig, where's your dad? I never see your dad." And he said, "Oh, my dad doesn't live here." I said, "He doesn't live here." And he said, "No." I said, "Why doesn't your dad live here?" He says, "My mom and dad are divorced." And I said, "What's that?" That's what I said. Now, let me tell you why I said that. Because nobody in my elementary school, fourth grade class, none of their parents were divorced. Nobody in 58, except Craig. Everybody else in there was living with the original parents in 1958. Nobody in my family was divorced. We'd have these big family reunions, nobody was divorced. I didn't know what divorce was. Can you imagine a kid in fourth grade not knowing what divorce was? You see, Craig was in the minority because he was the only kid in our fourth grade class whose parents were divorced. You flip that, go 20 years ahead, if a kid was living with his original parents, he was in the minority. You following me? Because there was a cultural shift there, wasn't there? And we went from a culture of marriage to a culture of divorce. One of the things that went with that was absent fathers. So you see, when you have absent fathers or you have distant fathers, it's possible to have a father in the home, but he's distant, he's not connected, he's not wired in. So you can have absent fathers, you can have distant fathers. Some guys have been abandoned by their fathers. Their fathers just aren't in their lives. I can't think of how many times I've talked to guys who've said to me, "I've never met my dad, I have no clue who he is. If he were to walk in here, I wouldn't know him." And you see, this is epidemic. It's epidemic. Paul says, act like men. Question, how does one learn to act like a man? Historically, it's God's plan that you learn how to be a man by observing your father. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs. See, these social ideas and social engineering and changes in laws away from the scriptures have monumental consequences in society. If you look at the book of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs is primarily a father instructing his son about how to live life skillfully, and how successfully to become a man. So he is giving him the word of God, the truth of God. He is interacting with his son. He is foreseeing the things that his son is going to encounter, and he is instructing him so that his son, when he encounters these various situations, can act like a man, a godly man, a man who follows the Lord. Proverbs 1, verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instructions. Verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. By the way, you know what that's dealing with right out of the blocks? Peer pressure and poor friends. Right out of the blocks, he's instructing his son, you want to be careful who your friends are. You want to be careful about being pressured by your friends. He's looking ahead. Good coaches look ahead. They look at the game film of who the upcoming opponent is. They figure out the offense they're running, the defense, schemes, all that jazz. All right, let's say they figure out what offense they're running. They'll say to their defensive unit, look it, they're going to do this, and they're going to do this, and they're going to do this. When they do this, you do this. When they do this, you do this. We've never seen this offense before. I've seen it. See, what a good coach does is that he prepares his players in advance for the situation before they encounter the situation. That's what good fathers do. You say, I never did that with my sons. All right, then do it as a grandfather. Hey, we've all screwed up. If we sit here and start thinking about our mistakes as fathers and grandfathers, you're going to get all tied up in knots and get paralyzed. There's nothing you can do about the past.
If you were passive, man, I was so taken up with my job and my work. Okay, you were. You can't change that. But you can do something about today. You can do something about tomorrow. You can get a little more intentional. All the way through Proverbs, it's a father talking to his son. As a result of talking to his son, he's going to show his son what it means to act like a man. Notice, if you will, chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you receive my words, say, hey, man, my son's, he's in a great crisis right now. Well, you know what? He needs you more than ever. When boys are in crisis, they really need their dads. I can't believe he made this decision. Yeah, but he did, because he's young and he's not real bright. Just like you were that way when you were that age. So here's the question. How does a boy learn how to become a man? By observing his father. So we should not be shocked that as a culture we're in trouble because we have lost our fathers. I'm speaking in general terms. But the issue of fatherlessness, of distant fathers, of absent fathers, is huge. Therefore, we should not be surprised that we have somewhat of a crisis in this culture. One of the things we should be on the lookout for is that God would bring a younger man into your life who needs the wisdom of an older man. And some of you guys are saying, well, you know, Steve, I have daughters. All right, well, then you want to be talking to your daughters. You want to be as clued into your daughters as you can. Now, I think this, personally, I think it's harder to be clued in to a daughter than it is to be a son. I know what it is to be a boy. I don't know what it is to be a girl. I used to tell Rachel, I said, Rachel, how am I doing as a dad? She said, Dad, you're doing fine. I said, Rachel, let me tell you, I get worried sometimes because I feel like I understand what it is for the boys, what they're dealing with, but I'm not a girl. I don't. So you got to help me. I said, how am I doing? She said, you're doing fine, Dad. Well, tell me an area I can improve. She said, Dad, I don't like it when you yell. I said, what the crud are you talking about? What do you mean yell? I didn't say that. She said, sometimes you yell, Dad, and I don't like that. I said, all right. Well, you know what? There's a good one. I asked for it. Let me see if I can work on that. And I tried to work on it. See, the best thing you can do for your girl is to be a godly man. The best thing you can do for your daughter is to love your wife unconditionally. That's the best thing you can do. Because you are her model of masculinity. These guys are going to come into her life, and they're going to take her out. Some of them want to pursue her. Some of them are going to want to take advantage of her sexually in the day and age in which we live. You know what happens with young men when they come into the life of a daughter? What daughters do subconsciously is that they take the template of their father. And every young man that comes into her life, she runs him through the template of her father, what she saw in her dad. So if a guy is critical and disrespectful, she should bounce off of the template of your example, because you did not treat your wife that way and you did not treat your daughter that way. Am I making sense here? If he in any way is abusive, he should immediately bounce off and she should come and tell you. I hope we would be a little more tuned in as God brings young men into our lives, or if you have daughters, that you be a little bit more tuned in to where your daughters are, what they're dealing with, what the issues are that are around them. And a lot of times your wife can be a great source. Oftentimes I ask Mary, so kind of update me, what's going on here? Have you heard the term a failure to launch? A failure to launch is a movie that was made that typifies kind of where the culture is of young guys in their 20s that are refusing to move into manhood. What we are seeing, and I'm making general statements, and thank God that there are exceptions to this, but we are seeing young men come up who, for a number of different reasons, are what I would call aimless young men. They're without direction, they're without purpose, they're unsure of the next step. To a degree, there are always issues, we're unsure in all of this, but it is at epidemic proportions in our culture right now. You could call it a failure to launch, you could call it a failure to grow up, you could call it a failure to embrace responsibility. We are talking about young men that are attempting to prolong adolescence and put off manhood. Historically, there are five markers. There are five transition points from adolescence, being a teenager, to becoming a responsible male adult. I'll give them to you real fast. Number one, you complete your education. Whatever it is, finish it. Just get it done. Say, well, my classes are so boring. Of course they are. What do you expect? I can count on one hand the number of teachers I had in my life that were exciting and innovating and touched my life. The rest of them were boring. It's probably true in your life too, right? So what? It's boring? Get it done. Write the paper, turn it in, pass the test. Because if you walk in there and you apply for a job, have you graduated from high school? No, they won't hire you. There are certain credentials you've got to have, so get the credential. Here's number two, move out of the house. Leave. We got 20-somethings that are still living at home. Not because of an emergency. Emergencies, families take care of each other. It's a way of life. That's not good. It's a failure to launch. They need to get out there. Here's number three. They need to be financially independent. Well, it's a tough economy. It sure is. So you might have to work not one job, but two jobs. You say, man, I'd get really tired. Yeah, you would. Welcome to manhood. So the first one is finish your education. What's the second one? Move out. Third one, get financially independent. Oh, here's number four, get married. And here's number five, have kids. Those are the markers to manhood from adolescence. There are a bunch of books being written these days about this. One of the better books I've read, it's not a Christian book, but it's called Manning Up. This is a very good book. Let me give you a couple shots from this book. One young woman says, "We are sick of hooking up with guys. And by guys, she means males who are not boys or men, but something else entirely. Guys who talk about Star Wars like it's not a movie made for people half their age. A guy's idea of a perfect night is to hang out around a PlayStation with his bandmates." By the way, the age group that buys more video games than any other age group is the age of 34 and 35. She says, "They are more like the kids we babysat than the dads who drove us home." Now that captures it. She says, "Not long ago, average mid-20-somethings, both male and female, had achieved most of the milestones of adulthood. High school diploma, financial independence, marriage, and children. These days, they hang out in a novel sort of limbo, a hybrid state of semi-hormonal adolescence and responsible self-reliance. It seems about time to state what has become obvious to legions of frustrated young women. It doesn't tend to bring out their best in men." When I preached here a week ago Sunday, I had two gals come up to me in their 30s, very attractive, and they said, "Where are the men? Where are the young men? We both, in our heart of hearts, have desire to be married and to raise kids and to follow the Lord. Where are the guys?" I said, "You just need one." That's what I always told Rachel. If you needed 12, you'd be in trouble. You just need one. Let's pray in the one. Unlike adolescents, pre-adults don't know what is supposed to come next. They have many questions about their lives. They're not sure what the gender scripts are, if there are any. Now, that wasn't true 25 years ago. Because, see, there have been changes in how young women are raised as well as young men. They're not even sure what the word adult means. No wonder then a lot of 20 or 30-somethings find themselves suffering through a quarter-life crisis, a period of depression and worry over the shape of their lives. With no life outline to rely on, they struggle with their own private development hell. What's developed is, in this culture, we have what is called the child/man. One of the things that we notice is that in our day and age, men like women are taking longer to finish their education, longer to get settled in their careers, longer to get married, and longer to become fathers. In 1970, men between the ages of 25 and 29, 1970, 80% of them in America were married. In 2007, only 40% of them were. It's a drop of half. That has implications. It has implications for women because women have something called a biological clock. Here's the other thing. Why should a guy get married when he can pretty much get sex whenever he wants it? Because you see, the further we get away from the Bible, the more trouble we get into. And you say, well, those are boys being boys. No, boys are to be taught by their fathers. Boys are to be instructed. Boys make mistakes. You talk to them about it. And what lessons have we learned? And how is this going to change in the future? That's the job of a father. 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul said this. "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child. I used to reason like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." You see, there's a point in life when you quit acting like a boy. There's a time in life when you stop acting like an adolescent and you begin to act like a man. And it's our job as men, as God brings younger men under your sphere of influence. Could be someone in your family, could be someone outside of your family. And what are you coaching them to do? To put away childish things. Because they're not children, they're men. You don't act like a child, you're a man. You don't think like a child, you're a man. It's time to put it away and become a man and seek maturity and like a laser go after responsibility. Paul says, act like men. What is acting like a man? What is manliness? There's a guy named Harvey Mansfield. He is a conservative professor at Harvard. He has written a book called Manhood. Mansfield defines manliness as confidence in a situation of risk. What is manliness? It's having confidence in a situation of risk. Why is it so many young guys don't want to get married? Well, some of them, it's because of divorce. I've had young Christian guys say, I'm afraid I'm going to divorce because my parents divorced and my parents were Christian. And so they're afraid of divorcing. And what I always say to them, just because your folks divorced doesn't mean you have to divorce. What you do is you just put divorce in the same category as armed robbery. It looks to me like you've eliminated that as an option in your life. Most of you guys in here, anyway. Is that an option? No, it's not. All right, put divorce in the same category. It doesn't exist. It's not an option. You can't go there. You refuse to go there. You never even think about it. For better or worse, rich or poor, sickness and in health, forsaking all others. Till death do us part. That means you don't go look up on the internet the girl you took to the high school prom. Forsaking all others. Till death do us part. There's a biblical standard. See, some of the biggest decisions of life you make in the 20s. Manliness is confidence in a situation of risk. Why are so many guys not willing to commit to get married? It's risky. Marriage is risky. But you see, there has to be enough confidence that there is a purpose that God has in mind for you, that there is significance in getting married, in being faithful to a wife, in having children, in raising those children, in doing your work, in doing your task to the glory of God. You won't be famous. You'll be obscure, but God knows who you are. And you work, and this is life, to enjoy it with the woman that He has given you. And then you're going to die, and then you go to heaven to be with Christ forever. That's life. That's life. Well, things may not turn out the way that I think. You're exactly right. They won't turn out the way you think. Well, that's risky. Yes, it is. But manliness is the confidence to move ahead and risk. Is it not? I would define manliness as stepping with authority into chaos. That's how I define it. If you're the person with the legitimate authority in a situation and there's chaos, you step in and you handle it and you bring order into the chaos. What did Paul do in Corinthians? Paul finishes that book by saying, act like men. And what had Paul just finished doing in a letter? There is chaos all through this church, and what does Paul do? He steps in with authority, and he brings order to fix the chaos. That's what men do. There are passages in the book of Proverbs that describe an individual called a sluggard. I want to give them to you real quickly. Proverbs 6:6 through 11. It says this, go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard, and when will you arise from your sleep? I know of a situation, I observed it most of my life, of a man who has almost died when he was a little boy. Because he almost died, his parents coddled him. His parents spoiled him beyond belief to the point that he could walk into his dad's store in high school and hit the cash register and take out whatever he wanted. He was given everything. Little was required of him because they were so glad he was alive. He actually got married, had children, but because he never learned discipline, he could not get out of bed. Would stay up till 2, 3, 4 in the morning playing pool. Would not go to work. He was remarkably gifted. His best friends were judges, were professionals, were men of stature and caliber in the community, and he was a sluggard. He was an unbelievable salesman, and here's what would happen. He would sleep in till 10, 11, 12 o'clock, had several kids. He would not pay the mortgage, not pay it the next month, not, and then it would go into foreclosure. And they're going to come and take the house. You know what he would do? He would go out and work 3 to 4 days on commission and make enough to make it all up and to give himself a cushion for the next 2 or 3 months because he was so good at it. And then he would go back and do it again. So he lived his whole life. It's a sluggard. Proverbs 10, verses 4 and 5. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. There are all kinds of verses in Proverbs about the sluggard, but I'm going to read to you Derek Kidner's summation of the sluggard. He says 3 things about the sluggard in Proverbs. He says, 1, he will not begin things. 2, he will not finish things. 3, he will not face things. Listen to what he says. The sluggard in Proverbs is a figure of tragic comedy. With his sheer animal laziness, he is more than anchored to his bed. He is literally hinged to it. That's Proverbs 26:14. He makes preposterous excuses. There is a lion outside, and I can't go to work. That's Proverbs 26:13. And he is ultimately helpless. 1, he will not begin things. When we ask him in Proverbs 6, 9, and 10, how long, when will you actually be responsible? We are being too definite for him. He doesn't know. All he knows is his little delicious drowsiness. All he asks for is a little respite, a little, a little, a little. He does not commit himself to a refusal, but deceives himself by the smallness of his surrenders. So by inches and minutes, opportunities slip away. So he will not begin things. 2, he will not finish things. Proverbs 12:27, a slothful man does not roast his prey. Now you stop and think about it. He killed the animal, but he just doesn't have it in him to roast it. He'd have to get some wood. It's just too much stinking work. He doesn't finish what he starts. When you see a young man who doesn't finish what he starts, it's your task to help him learn how to finish what he starts. Didn't someone have to help you learn? Here's 3. He will not face things. The sluggard comes to believe his own excuses and to rationalize his laziness. The sluggard is wise in his own eyes. Because he will not begin things, because he will not finish things, because he will not face things, consequently, he is restless with unsatisfied desire. And he is helpless in the face of the tangle of affairs which he has made on himself. Proverbs calls it a hedge of thorns. It's a refusal to engage. It's a refusal to embrace responsibility. He ends this by saying, quoting Proverbs 24:32, "Then I beheld and considered well, I saw and received instruction." If there is a young man in your life, you should pray Proverbs 24:32 for him. That he would behold and he would consider and he would see and he would receive instruction while there is time. Kidner finishes by saying, "The wise man will learn while there is time. He knows that the sluggard is no freak, but as often as not, an ordinary man who has made too many excuses, too many refusals, and too many postponements. It has all been as imperceptible and as pleasant as falling asleep." It's our job to wake them up, if they're in your life. Is it not? But may I say this to you? In order to do that, you're going to have to act like a man. You're going to have to step in, and there's going to be some risk. And they may not always like it. But something else the proverb says, it says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Father, we can think back in our lives to a man or two that played a role in our life. They were on our team. They were for us. They didn't always tell us what we wanted to hear. But in a context of being on our team, now and then they would tell us exactly what we needed to hear. We would ask that you might use us to give direction, to give encouragement, to give hope, and to do some coaching for these young guys coming up, so that they could become the men that you would want them to be. May you use us to equip young men so that they might become the leaders of their generation. We would ask in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening today. This podcast was produced by Men's Leadership Ministries. We'll see you next time.